Philippians chapter 2, we'll start there. Starting in verse 1 here, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only on his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those of heaven and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. This kind of goes on and it says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless, harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. The first section here of this chapter deals with two things, selfishness and self-interest. And really the bottom line is this, all unnecessary division in a church or in a business or anywhere else comes from these two things. It comes from selfishness and self-interest. So Paul writes through here and he goes through the example and he says, let this type of thinking govern your life. The kind of thinking that Jesus Christ had, and it is God's prescription for selfishness. It is the laying aside of your rights, the laying aside of your privileges, the laying aside of your comforts and your preferences for one another. And it says here that Jesus was obedient to the point of death. And what that means for us, the point of death, doesn't mean you necessarily have to die physically. But it does mean something very important that I want to talk about today. And it has to do with what is said by Christ in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, where he says, pick up your cross and follow me. Pick up your cross. What does that mean for a Christian? Pick up his cross. Well, the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Wolverton Zuck said this. When the Roman Empire crucified a criminal or a captive, the victim was often forced to carry his cross part of the way to the crucifixion site, if not the whole way to the crucifixion site. Carrying his cross through the heart of the city on the way to his penalty. Now that's the specific language, and what it means is, when Jesus said, take up your cross, or pick up your cross and follow me, he wasn't saying, pick up your crucifixion and follow me. He wasn't saying, jump on the cross at death and follow me. What he's saying is, take up or carry your crossbeam and follow me. It was the walk on the way to the end, a walk on the way to the process on the way to the end. Do you understand this? The cross being talked about here is not the event, but it's the process. And it's often that slow walk to the place we know will cost us something. Now, I've made some terrible choices in my life, as everybody here has. In 1986 or so, those decisions led me to a real crisis, a real problem. And I remember Pastor Palmer, my good friend Pastor John Palmer, I met with him and he said, "You're going to have to restore this relationship with this person." And I said, frankly, "I don't want to restore that relationship." He said, "You're going to have to." Not for the sake of the relationship, but because for your own spiritual benefit, you need to humble yourself to the person in authority in this situation and lay your life down. I don't like submitting to authority. My shoulders probably went like that. I don't like that. And he said, in this case, it's incredibly important because for your own walk with God, you need to do this. It was a process. Working through details, working with the new leader, learning how to be accountable to somebody. That didn't happen overnight. That reconciliation with that person, who I wronged, did not happen overnight. It took a year or two through accountability, conversation, communication, recommitment, talking things through, having somebody there at some of the meetings. And you know, throughout the process, even Charlie admitted his side of what he had done to make things worse. But that wasn't what I needed to have happen first. I needed, for me, to pick up that crossbeam and walk through town with it, with all the associated humiliation, with all the associated brokenness that goes along with that, in a process to address the problem. Pick up your cross and follow me means just that. Take up that crossbeam and walk through the process. Walk through the process. Working with the new leader in Rome took time. Adjusting, communicating, it was a process. Working with Charlie again, it was a process. Working with the partner again, restoring things there, it was a process. Dr. Lewis at one point came to Rome and visited and said, there was an issue with a couple of the leaders in the church. And he sat down with both of them and he said, it doesn't matter who's wrong. What matters is someone needs to be the lamb here. Somebody needs to pick up that crossbeam and brokenness and be the lamb and say, okay, this is me, it's on me. Let's go forward. The cross is a call. Listen very carefully now, you ready? The cross is a call to the processes God draws us into where three things happen. Number one, we are confronted with our failures and our weaknesses. That's number one. That's the process. You get confronted with your failures or your weaknesses. Now I got to go through those. I got to address those, be honest about it, be accountable with it, work through it, walk with Christ through it, receive grace for it, have joy in it, but I still have to deal with consequences. There was a very good friend of mine who had been married for a while. Things weren't going well with his wife. He got with another woman. They had a child. And there was consequences. That child was born. And his wife said, you know, I'm going to receive grace for this and treat this child as if it's my own son when he's here. And for many years, many, many years, he had a call on his life. He was a leader, a communicator. He could not get past his own failure. He kept beating himself up, and he felt that failure disqualified him from any kind of service with God at all. He was dead wrong. Paul was a murderer. He wasn't disqualified from service. You know, some churches wouldn't have Paul preaching their pulpit. Some wouldn't have David preaching their pulpit. It's terrible. Well, if the person's in the process, if he's carrying his cross beam, and I think this is what's important to recognize. When someone's failed, you got to think, okay, are they carrying their cross beam or they got an axe? What are they carrying here? Are you gonna walk up to me with a cross beam over your shoulders when we address an issue? Are you gonna come at one another in a different manner? Or when somebody is trying to recover from something, do they have a cross beam? Confronted with our failures and our weaknesses, the second thing that happens is we're comforted by grace and mercy. I know there are some people who don't receive grace and mercy very well. They don't receive comfort very well. Have you ever tried to compliment someone, they don't receive compliments very well? How many know somebody like that? You know somebody like that. You can give them a great compliment. You could say, you have a heart after God. You know, you have a great heart. You are passionate. You love God. You're working hard at it. You're studying. You're a blessing. Oh, I don't want to tell you that. You know, this pseudo-humility, don't say that to me. Now, they shouldn't say, you know, I was waiting for someone to say that to me. You're absolutely correct. But at the same time, here's the best way to respond to that. You ready? Thank you. I'm going to receive that. I don't see it myself, but if you see it, I'll believe you. Because every one of us needs someone in our life who's going to see something in us that we don't see ourselves. Everybody does. They need to see, listen, yeah, you've made some horrible decisions. Yeah, you've made some big mistakes, offended a lot of people, hurt people, maybe even. But you know what? There's something in you that God has deposited that makes you absolutely amazing. And if you'll pick up your cross beam, you'll find it. If you address all the baggage, if you address those other issues with God, if you're not afraid of grace, you'll find it. You know, so many people never discover the riches that are theirs in Christ because they won't receive grace. They won't get past their own failures. I would not be in this pulpit this morning if I did not get past my own failures. There were plenty of them. In heaven, when you all are free of your old sin nature, I will tell you about them. But you know what? If I couldn't receive grace, I would not be here. And there was a time when I thought, there is no way that I'm serving God. Karen and I were outside, and I just went like this. I said, that's it. There's the line. I'm done. And look where that got me. Done serving God. You're not done. God's like, you'll be done when I tell you you're done. How's that? For starters, He's the boss, right? And He called you before you failed. He saved you before you failed. Before you blew it, God knew you were going to blew it, He called you. What are you going to do with that? Does your theology allow for that? Or are you one of these folks who thinks God's like you and I, has no idea what's going to happen? Then when He sees it, goes, okay, I have to give them grace now. Right? Larry, what year did you become a Christian?
96.
You became a Christian in 96, and God totally saved you. Brought you into the family of God. Totally forgave you. Put a call on your life? Even after what you did in 2019? Yeah, you don't know the half of it. You know? It's true. Think about your own life for a minute. I got saved in 1980. God knew what I was going to do in 1980. 81, 82, 83, 84. He knew. He called me anyway. And when I say called me, it doesn't mean to this. But as a believer, to know Him, to be loved by Him, to be His child. And He didn't change His mind because He knew what His mind was before I did what I did. Does that make any sense? Because you'll have to repeat it to me afterwards. I had no idea what I just said. But it does mean that God's grace foresees my failure and decides what He's going to do with me anyway. If I don't learn that and know that, I will never get past my failures. I will hold my failures against myself. Now, you might say, I don't hold anything against anybody else, but I hold stuff against myself. You remember David? David had the opposite problem. Nathan comes to David, tells him that story, and David says, that guy who did da-da-da-die. And Nathan says, well, you're the one who did it. And David said, oh, God, please have mercy on me. And we're all like that. We're all David in this room, aren't we? We're all David. You know why we all love David? Because we're all Davids. And we're all Peters. And we're all Marys. And we're all Johns. And we're all doubting Thomases. And we're all hot-tempered James. And we're all of them. God picked those 12 disciples because there's probably 12 aspects of every human being that are reflected in those disciples that make up who you and I actually look like. And that's why when we read about those guys, sometimes we go, what a bunch of idiots. And then we say, wait a minute, didn't I do that last week? That guy's not such a bad guy after all. And you know what? I'll tell you this. The longer I've been preaching, the longer I've been studying, the more I like these guys. And the thing about I liked them is they got up and went forward. They failed, they got up and went forward. They failed and got up and went forward. I was talking to a guy who works as a, he's a wealth advisor, and he knows these baseball scouts. And he told me, he said, the key things the baseball scouts look for when they watch guys play baseball is not how they look for bat speed, yeah, they look for exit velocity, they look for all this stuff. But you know what they look for? Does the guy leave the dugout during the game and talk to his mother? Does he leave the game, complain to his coach about the bad call? When he throws a couple balls and he gets a bad couple calls on the mound, does he hang his head, kick the dirt? Can he recover quickly and keep going at 100%? That's what they look for. You could, and one of the coaches, I don't care if he's Barry Bonds. If he's a crybaby, he'll never be Barry Bonds in the big leagues. He'll never make it. Because we know when it gets more intense, there's going to be more mistakes. How many understand that? We have to learn that when we confess our sins, God is, say it with me, everybody, faithful, say it, faithful and what? Just. God's not cutting any corners to forgive you. Christ died for you. It's completely just that God forgives you. And he's faithful to do it, which means over and over and over again, because your sin is no surprise to God. No surprise to God. So we're confronted by our weaknesses and failures. Number two, we're comforted by his grace and mercy. And third, we are conformed to his image by truth. And this is when we're carrying our cross. When we are addressing things. And when God draws us into that place with people. When God draws us into that place with our mistakes or our failures or our letdowns or our disappointments. Or our rebellions and sins. When God brings us there and says, okay, we're going to go forward now. We're going to be confronted with our failures and weaknesses. God's not going to let us ignore them. I'd like to ignore them. I would. I could wish I could just ignore my mistakes. No. Ignoring them is not receiving grace for them. Ignoring them is fear. Ignoring them is shame. Ignoring them means I don't understand the strength I have to address these things and overcome them. I am more than a conqueror. And that means I am more than a conqueror even over my own weaknesses. I can conquer my own weaknesses. Right? And that's what God wants us to have, that attitude of I can and I will through him. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So far, so good? So I confront my failures and weaknesses. I'm comforted by grace and mercy because I'm learning it. I wouldn't give you a nickel for a church that doesn't teach you that you're going to be secure in Christ forever, because how does anyone ever grow in grace and mercy if they're constantly afraid of being rejected by God? If you live your life in a place of you feel God will reject you at a moment's notice, first of all, I wonder what your view of omniscience is. If God knows everything, then how can that be? That you're going to just be discarded next week until you get saved again and then come back into the flock and get how many times can you be regenerated? It's like a riddle. How many times can you be regenerated? Once. How many times were you born into this life? Once. How many times can you be born from above in John 3:3? Once. How many times you physically die? Once. How many times can someone spiritually die if they're not born again? Born again. Twice. That's why I said Wednesday night, it's better to be born twice and die once than to be born once and die twice. Right? So we are confronted by the image of truth, to conform to his image by God's truth. And the order of things is God's develops humility, and then there's exaltation. When I say exaltation, I don't mean in a sense of human pride. I'm talking about exaltation in a sense of enjoying God's plan for our life. In Mark chapter 10, I want you to see something interesting with me. Mark 10:35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to Christ saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." The original language is a little softer. Basically, they come up to him and say, "We have a request we'd like you to grant." And he says to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" He knew what it was. What do you want me to do? Let me hear it out of your own mouth. Here's what they said. "Grant us that one that we might sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in glory." We want to be promoted. We want to be vice presidents in the kingdom. Just like, give us those two. See those two chairs? We want those two chairs. That's what we want. Box seats, front row, right next to you. And Jesus says, "You don't know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized with? Are you willing to go through what I'm going to go through? Because sitting at the right hand and the left hand is kind of a big deal." And they said, three words, "We are able." When he was crucified, three words, they were gone. He went to the cross, they blew town. They were nowhere to be found. But he does say to him this, listen, look at the next verse. "You indeed will drink the cup that I drank and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with, but to sit at the right hand and the left of mine to give, but is for those to whom it's prepared." Now in the book of Revelation, who is sitting on those thrones in the book of Revelation? We don't know, it's the church age, but it's the church, representatives of the church. Very likely James and John will be in those seats, among others. But he didn't say it right there. But there's something interesting about this. Jesus doesn't condemn their desire. He invokes the need for humility and service. Hello? You want to have a say? You want to be in a, you want to, I'm going to make my point. How about humility and service? I had somebody visit our church. They say, had to be over 14 years ago before we moved here. He literally came up to my church and said to me, this is no lie, "Come over. I'd like to come here and be part of your church and become one of your leaders." Never met the guy before. I said, oh. In my mind, I'm thinking, great. Trouble. Within 3 weeks, he was causing division. 3 weeks. He couldn't go 3 weeks without causing division, trying to cause division. Jason very wisely said to him, "You probably ought to find another place." we don't buy that. We don't do that here. We don't attack each other. We're not going to do that here. This isn't the place for that. Wouldn't it be nice if someone come say, I'd like to be part of your church. When are you guys clean? What can I do to help out in the parking lot? I see your grounds are a mess. Can I help? What can I do to serve? I'd like to serve. How can I serve? What can I do to serve? Oh, that's different. You know what I got to say? That hasn't happened very often. When someone's come and says, give me something to do, I'll serve. That's the need. And that's what he said to James and John. He said, you know what? Drinking the drink I'm about to drink. What was that? The cross. James chapter 4. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your own desires for pleasure that war in your members? No, this fight comes from them. They wronged me. This is their issue. I'm mad because of them. No. You're mad because of your own desires, something you want, you didn't get what you wanted. That person has become either an obstacle keeping you from getting what you want or a vehicle giving you something you don't. That's the problem. We had an incident at a baseball game last Tuesday night. And this team was egging on one of my players. And my player didn't respond well. Ended up getting a suspension. But I had a conversation with him for an hour and a half the following day. I took him out for coffee. And I sat down with him and I said, you know what the issue really boils down to is not who was right or who was wrong, because they said something about his mother in the parking lot. This other player called his mother a stupid blah, 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 beginning with the blah, blah, blah. And he charged and had to be restrained, as probably some of you might have had to be restrained. And for that, he got a 2-game suspension. And I said to him, I said, you know what the issue really goes down to is not what happened at the end when that kid did that, but during the game when you got agitated and took the cheese. That other team put out the cheese and the little mouse in you went over and started nibbling at that cheese. You could not resist the cheese. I says, you went right to the cheese. You went right over there and started responding. And I said, and you know what the whole incident boils down to? Who's really to blame? He said, who? I said, me. Because in the third inning, when the whole thing started, I should have stopped the game and talked to both coaches and the umpire and said, this banter is getting out of control. We're going to have a problem. And I saw it coming. I did nothing. So I own that. And I told the league that I own that. And the umpires in the league said that I was the one who, believe it or not, everybody, I'm just going to say this out loud, I was the cool head in the situation trying to defuse the whole thing. Why are you laughing? So anyway, you know, it's one of those things. It's like, holy cow, you're going to take the cheese and you're going to keep it up and you're going to just go at these people in the parking lot? What's the matter with you? So this is what James is saying. The issue is not the other people. It's what's in your own heart. You need to address that. And by the way, God's going to use somebody you may not like to address that. Yeah, God may use somebody in your life that rubs you the wrong way to address the thing in your life, but you better be humble and receive it or the problem's going to get worse for you. Because I can tell you, when I have fought what God has wanted to do in my life, the problem gets worse and worse and worse. It really does. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll close with this. The elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. This is 1 Peter. Did I say 1 Peter? 1 Peter 5. And also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving. as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, if you consider yourself a younger people, put your hand up. Some of you need to, some of you are going to need a little bit of counseling. Likewise, you younger people, what's that next section say? Submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Being submissive in verse 5, the word there literally involves a word that's used in the classical Greek that means to be clothed with humility. To be clothed with humility. Humility is the outworking of submission. And you know what would be really nice if we only had to submit to the Lord? You know, I had one guy tell me, one pastor told me, well, I only submit to the Lord. You're not married, are you? I said, you don't submit to anybody? Nobody? Yeah, I submit to the Lord. Well, that's a fantasy. Because there's nobody on the planet that doesn't have other humans in their life whom they should submit to. Everybody. Pastors, governors, presidents, people in a congregation, folks at work, everyone has someone in their life they ought to be submitted to. And I'll tell you what, I know there was one particular organization where the leader said that it, literally in the bylaws of the organization, you remember this, that the pastor can only be removed by God. I would not want that in my, because he'd probably do it. Out of here. Here in our church, we have a group of elders. We submit to one another. I'm literally under the authority of the elders and deacons of the church. So there's no hierarchy of superior, you know, kingship. This is in the Old Testament. You know, this is a church. And the Word of God here says that the younger should submit to the elders. And that would be really good if you did that, because you might learn something. Of course, it's foolishness that we would only submit to the Lord. God wants us submitted to one another, a visible, physical, other person. For children, it's parents. At work, it's the boss, it's the coach on the field, it's the elders. Verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Isn't it interesting that that is talking, that verse comes out in the context talking about authority and submission and leadership? It's pretty fascinating. The devil will eat up people who are rebellious. The devil will eat up people who do not learn how to submit to authority. And I've seen it year after year, month after month. People get all, they just won't do it. Won't submit to your boss. You know, and it's not just in the church. You look around and see somebody like that's not going to submit to anybody anywhere. Anybody anywhere. I was saying this morning in a Sunday school class, I've been watching these baseball games. Recently, there were several incidents in our league, but you look at Major League Baseball right now and you see all these players get thrown out of baseball games. All these managers get, it's like a badge of honor to be thrown out of a game. Why? Because people are beginning to celebrate hatred. They're beginning to celebrate arguing and celebrate rebellion. Rebellion is being rejoiced in and celebrated. It's being celebrated when it's actually demonic. So he says, resist the devil, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brothers in the world. Pretty amazing. So what does it mean to be exalted? What does it mean to be promoted in the kingdom? It doesn't mean you're king of the hill to rule over the lesser saints. It has nothing to do with that. What it means is you're maturing spiritually, getting more mature. It means that your ideas and your visions are beginning to come to pass because God is able to work in your life. It means that you're getting established in the Word, and you're getting grounded, and you're starting to grow, and gain credibility. Three things I want to close with. Number one, God's answer for division, service. You got aught against somebody? Walk right up to them and say, how can I serve you? What can I do to help you? You know, in that verse, Jesus says you got aught against someone, you leave your gift at the altar and go talk to him. What do you think that means? That means you lay aside what you think's important to you and go find out what's important to them. Galatians says this, go in meekness, considering yourself lest you fall, and bear one another's burdens. What's the burden? How can I serve you? God's answer for division, service. Number two, taking up your cross is a process, not an event. Right? Knee replacement is the event. Physical therapy is the process. That make sense? It's like the difference between a procedure and a process. And humility always represents or demonstrates itself in submission. No one could ever say that I'm humbling myself if they're not submitting, whether it's at work or otherwise. You're a believer here today. Let me encourage you with this. God is going to use you in your life as you grow in these areas. And it's a process. It's not easy. Sometimes it's not fun. But one thing it is, it's going to happen. Whether you like it or not, it's going to happen. And secondly, it's important for you that it happens because this is how we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Okay? Father, we want to thank you for this time. Thank you for every single person in this room, every single person. I pray, God, you bless them. I pray you heal. I pray you promote. I pray you teach. I pray you guide. I pray you cover. I pray you keep healthy. I pray you keep safe. I pray you show your love to every single person here and bless this congregation and all of our friends and our special guests who are here today. Bless them for coming. I pray, God, that they enjoyed themselves and that nothing turned them off. So thank you, God, for having everybody here. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.